We pray again that you would teach us and bless us in this time. We thank you for your word. Pray that you would use it to give us insight and encouragement and strength, to challenge us where we need to be challenged. Lord, pour out a blessing. Help us to respond in a way that pleases you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're going to be thinking about witnessing opportunities. Sometimes you get those through a chance encounter. Sit by somebody on an airplane, they can't go away, you can't go away. Sometimes you try to create an opportunity by developing a relationship with people who are not believers. Sometimes it happens at work because you get to know people there. It happens in the activities that you pursue. This morning we're going to see an example of a witnessing opportunity that came from categories that we don't necessarily put on our list: persecution and injustice. For genuine believers, those opportunities are not uncommon. Persecution comes in many forms because people are offended by the gospel. And when it comes, people often use secular authorities to try to hurt us. Lawsuits and other official proceedings to try and stop us from talking about Christ or harm us because we have spoken about Christ. Well, that is exactly what happened with the Apostle Paul in the passage that we're going to look at today. There was a mob action previous to this in Jerusalem that really was just an attempt to murder Paul. When the attempt was broken up by the Romans, it was Paul who was taken into custody for causing the riot, or at least being accused of causing it. The Romans brought him to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, for a trial. That legal proceeding also broke out in a riot. The Romans quickly take Paul back into custody. Then they learn of another plot to murder Paul, and they ship him off to Caesarea to stand trial before the governor. In all of this, he's being carried along because God had determined that he was going to Rome to witness there, and God had told him so. So he's in Caesarea, and the trial is going on. Last week, we looked at the first part of the trial, and it was really strange. This was the part where the Jews made their accusations, and it was strange because they didn't have a case, and yet they were determined to proceed. We see instances of that in our time as well. The lawyer representing the Jewish council began his case by saying Paul was a troublemaker all over the world. Now, that is not the kind of generality that usually is your opener if you've got much of a case. He's a really, really bad guy, and we think he should be in trouble. Pretty much what he said. He's a troublemaker. Okay, there's not actually a charge for that. What are you charging him with? And then the lawyer for the accusers claimed that Paul had attempted to desecrate the temple in Jerusalem. But this too didn't really stand up because it's too vague. There's no description of how this came about. There were no witnesses. Now, the temple was a very public place with a lot of officials standing around. There were plenty of people to observe it if there was a problem. So if Paul had done anything wrong, there should not have been a problem getting witnesses. And so the absence of witnesses on something that happened in so public a place with so many officials always on duty is pretty suspicious. But that was the case. And then at the end of the case, the lawyer says, "We think you ought to examine him, Judge. Surely you can find something to charge him with." Pretty strange stuff. Maybe Paul will incriminate himself. Why don't you ask him something? That was the case. And in our passage for today, Paul defends himself against those vague charges. And in doing so, he shows us that even in persecution and injustice, it is possible for a Christian to be an effective witness, to be faithful to the message of the gospel in any setting at all. Might even say, after looking at this text, that persecution and injustice give us some of our best opportunities to witness. Because you have a kind of credibility when you're in trouble and you handle it well, that you don't have when you're successful and things are easy. So Paul is going to witness as he defends himself and after he defends himself. Let's read Acts 24, verses 10 to 27. Acts 24, beginning with verse 10. This is the middle of the trial. The Jews have made their rather pathetic case, and they've asked the judge to step up and find a case for them. And instead of doing that, the judge gives the nod to Paul for him to give his defense. And so verse 10, when the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense, since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar. But there were some Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you to make accusation if they should have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council. Other than for this one statement, which I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead I am on trial before you today. But Felix, having a more exact knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewish, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Jesus Christ, or in Christ Jesus. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. Now, as we consider what's happening in this text, we want to think first about Paul's defense. There are charges against him. He's in custody, not just for his protection, but because they think he's the source of a riot. And Paul gives his defense. Now, he would have made an excellent lawyer. He represents himself in this text, in this proceeding, and doesn't suffer for that. That's unusual. And the defense is very effective. It's noteworthy that Paul does not stoop to the kind of flattery that Tertullus used in the text we saw last week, but instead he's just very respectful. But while he's being very respectful, he actually reminds Felix of his responsibility as judge. So instead of schmoozing him, he says, I'm happy to make my defense before you since you're capable of understanding. It's kind of a very subtle way of saying, you could get this right. Let's see if you do. And then Paul states that he's innocent of the charges against him. Look at again at verses 12 and 13. He just says it point blank. Neither in the temple, nor the synagogues, nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on discussions with anyone or causing a riot, nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. He's just saying there isn't a case. It's not, none of it's true. I was only in Jerusalem. I only got there 12 days ago. He's been here 5 days. He didn't have time to start any rebellions. And it's the responsibility of the accusers to present the case. And he's saying there's not a case. They can't prove any of this. And the reason that there's no proof offered is because this didn't happen. That's why they don't have proof. And then Paul points out the real reason for his conflict with the Jewish leadership in verses 14 and 15. This is where he turns it to spiritual things. He says, "But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." Now, this statement serves a double purpose. It calls attention to the fact that this is not a case for a Roman court. Paul is on trial. He knows he's going to Rome to witness, but there's no reason to roll over and play dead. He's giving a good defense. He can go to Rome on his own, if that's what the Lord would have for him. And so he's saying the only disagreements here are religious, and you don't really hear that stuff in this court. There's no case. But the other purpose is he's witnessing, because now he's said in open court, there is most certainly going to be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Now, saying it that way is powerful, because it presents the information in a different way to the wicked. Scary enough to die, but it's terrifying to wake up in a body that can't die and face the judgment of the wicked. There will be a resurrection, not just of the righteous, but of the righteous and the wicked. And so he gets this out in court. He's witnessing. He's laying the groundwork. And we'll see in a minute how effective this seed is. And Paul even manages to say all of this in a humble sort of me too way. This is good. One of the most common complaints against people who have clear convictions is that we are arrogant and we see ourselves as better than other people because we have religious beliefs and they don't have those beliefs. And while we can't admit that sometimes those accusations may have some truth in them, we also should realize that much of the time, worldly people use that as an excuse not to believe and as a justification for their own choices in life. Those hypocrites are why I don't believe. Paul's very wise to demonstrate this humble sort of me too attitude in the way he talks about spiritual things. Look at verse 16. He says, "In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men." Paul is not claiming to have arrived, but because of the resurrection of the dead that is coming, he's careful to work hard to keep a clear conscience. He works to remind everybody of how serious this is out of concern. And he's in there trying to, not out of condescension. And by taking that attitude, Paul helps to rob the unbelieving of one of their favorite excuses for rejecting the truth. He's not superior to anybody. But this is serious. And so he's trying very hard. Unlike so many religious hypocrites, he wants his life to be consistent with what he believes. Now, all of that is the preamble. There's not a case. This is a religious issue. Here's the issue. But now he gives his defense. And Paul offers up two reasons why the trial is a farce and he ought to be declared innocent and sent on his way. And the first of those reasons is that his accusers did not show up. There's no one here to testify against him. That fact alone should have been enough to dismiss the trial right then. This is what he points out in verses 17 to 19. He says, Now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified, without any crowd or uproar. But there were some Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you and to make accusation if they should have anything against me. It was the Jews from Asia who brought the first accusations. They're the cause of this trial taking place. They caused the trouble, but they also made the original complaint against Paul. And the fact that these men cannot be found means that the charges that they brought forth can't really be considered. There's no one here to make the case. The accuser didn't show up. And in a Roman court, much like in ours, the other guy wins automatically up front. If you didn't show up, you didn't even care to get here, we're not going to consider your position, and it's over. Paul says this as if he regrets that they didn't show up, because he'd really rather settle this, and he's not afraid of their testimony, and so it's too bad. They ought to have been here, because then I could prove to you that there's nothing to this, but since they're not here, and he kind of just lets that drop, and then he makes his second point. Well, there are some guys here. The Jewish Sanhedrin has its representatives here, along with this hired attorney. And the Sanhedrin already put me on trial, and they didn't file any charges. The very men who are in this courtroom had an opportunity in their own court to bring charges and failed to do so, other than the religious differences that I've already mentioned. He says this in verses 20 and 21. He says, "Or else let these men themselves tell you what misdeed they found when I stood before the council, other than for this one statement which I shouted out while standing before them, for the resurrection of the dead I am on trial before you today." So the only thing that was settled in that first legal proceeding was that they disagreed on the resurrection. They already knew that. And so this is Paul's defense. The original accusers are not here, so you have to throw out the case. The men who are here didn't file any charges in their own court, so how can they file any here? So you have to throw out the case. It was very skillfully done. And even defending himself against these false charges, which are really just persecution, Paul plants some seeds for the gospel. The wicked are going to come back to life at the end of time. Very skillfully done. The next feature of our text that we need to notice is the response of the governor, Felix. Now, Felix was acting as judge, which was normal. He's presiding over this trial. And what Felix should have done is immediately dismiss the trial, declaring Paul to be innocent of all charges. It was a very clear case. There's nothing close. The accusers failed to prove anything. The original accusers failed to even show up. There's nothing to hold Paul on. But Felix had a problem. Or he thought he had a problem. Maybe he had one that wasn't what he thought. But he was already in serious political trouble. He's in danger of being removed from office, which later he was actually removed. But he's already in danger. And if he declares Paul to be innocent, as he should, then these influential Jewish leaders are going to be really upset, and they're going to do everything they can to harm him politically. And he can't afford that kind of static right now. And so he doesn't want to release Paul, even though that's the only thing that he can really do following Roman law. He's got no basis to convict him. But it isn't politically expedient to release him. And being a cunning politician, Felix decides to stall. And so he says, "Well, I'll decide your case when the commander shows up." Well, the commander had already written an official document stating to the governor that he found no guilt in this man, but that the governor should, you know, go through the process and see if he had missed anything. So the commander is on record as having nothing against Paul. And there's no evidence that Felix ever contacted him for more information. And so we know he's stalling. It's a maneuver to keep the Jews as happy as he can keep them to avoid political static. Now, if there's a single word for what just happened, it is injustice. This is a common experience for Christians throughout the world. You don't have the power, I have the power, I'll do what I want. That's what Felix is doing. He's making it sound as good as he can make it sound, but he's doing what he wants to do at Paul's expense. So now we've got persecution and injustice, seriously impairing the man's lifestyle. He's being inconvenienced by these things. Now, one approach to this would be for Paul to write to all of his friends and say, pray for my release, and write a letter to somebody. Let's get some political action going here. Paul took a very different approach. He saw this as an opportunity to witness. He waits patiently for the Lord to do what the Lord's going to do. And you and I should take that attitude and see opportunity in everything that comes along. Even if we seem to be being carried along by forces that we don't like, there's an opportunity to witness in that. There's credibility that comes when you bear up under suffering. Now, this is certainly what happened with Paul. Look at verse 24. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Now, Drusilla had been another man's teenage bride, and Felix was infatuated with her beauty and hired a very popular magician to help him entice her away from her husband, and succeeded. These two would not have been on the top of anybody's list of likely evangelical or evangelistic prospects. These are not the most noble people in the region. And yet these two come to the prison a few days later in order to get an audience with Paul. Paul makes the most of the opportunity. We're down to the nitty-gritty in verse 25. It says, but as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. Paul's faithful to the message of the gospel, even as a prisoner, even as a victim of injustice, even as a victim of this man who has come to get time with him, being the cause of the injustice, and even though he's still at the mercy of that evil man, he is faithful to the message of the gospel. In every human sense, Paul is in the weak position, but Paul is not the weak person in this encounter. Paul is not the one who says, okay, that's all I can stake for now. We'll get back to this later. And he addresses these two openly vile sinners about faith in Jesus Christ, speaking specifically to them about righteousness, self-control, and judgment. Now, to speak of righteousness is to hold up a standard which no human being has met. It's to exalt something that only God has and only God can give you by grace. To talk about righteousness is to talk about divine sufficiency and human inability. It's true for everybody. It's certainly obvious that Felix and Drusilla were not righteous. Nobody was ever righteous on their own account. Righteousness is in Jesus Christ. He's talking about faith in Jesus Christ. He emphasizes righteousness. He alone is righteous. He can give it to you. You can't get it any other way. So Paul spoke about that. And Paul spoke about self-control. Now, this is an interesting detail. And this is a word we wouldn't necessarily normally put in here. If you've been to an evangelism training course, there's not a self-control heading in any of the ones I've seen. What is this word doing here? Self-control? That's not the outline. Righteousness, self-control, judgment. Jesus spoke about the Holy Spirit in John 16:8. He said, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Okay, so Paul's got the order twisted around, but isn't sin and righteousness and judgment, isn't that a better outline? What is this self-control stuff? You know I'm messing with you, right? He's talking about sin. It is the right outline. He changed the order. It is that outline. Those are the three points that he's talking about. Righteousness and sin and judgment. Mentioning self-control to the two people who had come to see him was a way of focusing more pointedly on the problem of sin in those two human hearts. Paul is being very, very direct to challenge the sin of the people who are coming to him, who are characterized by a lot of arrogance, who have a hard time applying this stuff to themselves because they're hardened in their unbelief and in their wickedness that is so open, they're not even embarrassed to be in public with it. So rather than speak of sin in a broad sort of a way that leaves people comfortable, oh, yes, yes, I've made some mistakes, Paul goes right to the heart of the most obvious sin of these two people in front of him. This Greek word, self-control, does mean self-control. But most of the time, when it was used in the culture, most of the time, it meant sexual self-control. Now, how in your face is that? The governor and his still teenage mistress slash maybe bride, depending on whether the paperwork came through yet, before you, holding your life in his hands, it seems, and you say, when we talk about Jesus, we have to talk about controlling yourself physically, and you're not cutting it. Pretty in your face. Not something Felix and Drusilla could sit through comfortably and go, oh, yes, of course, I know that there's sin in the world. This is personal, direct. Because that's what people need. Until somebody can recognize that they're not acceptable before God, they're not going to cry out for mercy. And it's so easy for people just to brush over sin in this broad generality that somehow is in the world but doesn't affect me. Of course, self-control, and it's beautiful how Scripture uses a word that usually means that, but can be broader because there are other applications that also apply. You don't have to be sinning in that one way to be guilty. You may have some self-control, but you don't control sin. Nobody can control that. Sin can only be defeated by the one who already possesses perfect righteousness. So you talk about Jesus Christ, you talk about righteousness, you talk about sin. People start to realize they need help from outside of themselves. That's what Paul is doing. He's arriving right at the heart of the human need in an attempt to help people see their need. These two people right here in front of him. And so Paul teaches about faith in Jesus Christ. He emphasizes righteousness and he emphasizes self-control, which is another way of saying you can't conquer sin by yourself. And then he speaks about the judgment to come. Well, this is the point where people start getting rattled, isn't it? You're not ready for judgment unless you're in Christ. This is what people are suppressing in unrighteousness as much as anything else. Surely I'm okay with God. That's what they tell themselves, but they know, and in the human heart, it's there. They already know the judgment's coming. They're trying not to think about it, and mentioning it brings all of this stuff up and causes fear. Statements about the coming judgment provide a strong reminder to people who already know and are now reminded that time is running out. You don't have forever to get ready. And as that concept is proclaimed, listeners tend to draw their own conclusions. They know they're not ready for the judgment. When you say there's a resurrection that's absolutely coming of the righteous and the wicked know where they are. And it was such a strong and compelling thing that these two show up at the prison to get more information. They couldn't sleep at night. Maybe. Something drove them there. That's all Paul said. There's going to be a resurrection of the wicked. Well, that's past where my headlights were hitting, but now that I'm aware of it, I need to think about that. And so they show up. And when they show up, He gives more information on the judgment to come. And just hearing about it is enough to frighten this powerful Roman governor to the point that he says, that's it, I can't take any more, I'll get back to you. Verse 25. But as he was discussing these things, it says, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. Nothing that Felix had ever accomplished or was accustomed to in terms of power and political maneuvering gave him any confidence about facing the judgment. And he was so terrified that he had to go away. Unfortunately, he was not so terrified that he came to repentance. Felix continued to be the scoundrel that he was. And so the last part of the chapter, beginning in verse 26, it says, at the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given to him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. Now, this kind of mixture is not uncommon in the world. Felix wants to know about Jesus. He's willing to listen to conversations about very specific sins and even about the judgment to come, at least up to a point, but he also kind of hopes that he'll get a bribe. Odd mixture, but it's pretty common. At the end of 2 years, 2 years for Paul in prison, Felix's wicked lifestyle finally caught up with him. The emperor, who was Nero at the time, recalled him, removed him as a governor, recalled him from to Rome. And always the political maneuverer, Felix left Paul in prison in order to satisfy the Jews. Now, it's likely that Felix escaped execution only because he had a very influential brother who was very close to Caesar himself. And so he fades immediately from the scene of history, but as far as we know, he was not executed. His political maneuvering postponed, and maybe it was mostly his brother and not his leaving Paul in prison, but he postponed his earthly judgment while ignoring the more serious judgment to come. And Felix's life is a sad tale of missed opportunity, of rejecting the gospel, even while being willing to listen over and over and over. And we need to understand that this man's response in no way diminishes Paul's effectiveness as a witness. Paul did exactly what every Christian is supposed to do. Now, isn't it interesting how the Bible tells us this side of witnessing? It's true that there are places where there are actually some numbers stated. Peter preached, 3,000 men were saved. A little bit later, there were 5,000 men in the church. There came a point where maybe as many as 20,000 men in the church. It was huge. We get a few numbers early on in the book, but much of the time we get this kind of stuff. When we get an account of how the witnessing went, it's either, and a lot of people were saved, or it's this, it's a rejection. Now, this actually helps us. Because this is where our faithfulness is tested. This is where our determination is tested. This is where our confidence is tested. Will you be faithful to the message even when nobody is listening? Well, this is what's happening here. 2 years, Paul is languishing in that prison. He's got some access to his friends, but that's it. Still not pleasant. And the guy continues to reject the message. And Paul is faithful to the message all the way through. And when they get a new governor, then he gets to do it all over again. Drags on for a long period of time, and yet Paul is doing what God would have him do. That's what we do. We're not responsible for the outcome. We're responsible for being faithful to the message. No matter what kind of difficulty we face, there's a way to say something. There's a way to be faithful to the message of the gospel. There's a way to call attention to spiritual things, even if you're on trial for causing a riot. There's a way. And by God's grace, you'll think of what to say. And you're not responsible for the outcome. In fact, I think we could say that Felix's response does indicate that Paul's witnessing was very effective. The ultimate result is not what we hope for when we witness, but the message was very effective. Felix certainly felt conviction. We want that when we witness. And Felix kept coming back for more, which means apparently that Paul was able to communicate the conviction along with something more so that Felix wasn't repulsed by Paul. There was some measure of grace in the communication. There was something attractive in the communication so that this guy, even as vile as he was, kept coming back to hear more. Not just to get the bribe, but to talk about these things. Even as he challenged sin so pointedly, there must have been grace and compassion in Paul that was attractive. And Paul's message, righteousness, self-control, and judgment. That's the message the Holy Spirit has promised to bless. That's the message that adds the power that you can never add to the equation. Let me read to you the rest of what Jesus said about that, or a little more of what he said about that. John 16, 8 through 11, speaking about the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, and when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. That's the message that Paul was faithful to proclaim. And there's never a circumstance in which a faithful Christian cannot get some of that in. And as God opens the door, you just keep on explaining more and more and more about sin and righteousness and judgment. And the Holy Spirit adds conviction, and God will save who he saves. May his church be faithful to the message. Let's bow in prayer. Father God, thank you for this vivid example of what much of our witnessing consists of, people who don't respond the way we had hoped they would. Lord, let us be faithful to the message. Let us honor you in our witnessing. Let us witness out of love for you and in obedience to you and out of love for the people around us and not worry about the immediate outcome. Leave that in your hands. Lord, may you use your word to encourage your church and to call to yourself those who do not believe. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.